Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And as we normally do, we will begin with prayer this evening. And this is our opportunity to make that transition that the Bible talks about in so many places in the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, which is a very central passage, section of the Bible when it comes to the spiritual life, we see the Apostle Paul telling us this, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We're going to be talking about righteousness this week in this basic series, and we're going to be talking about it for a while because we're about to start a great subject called justification by faith. And when we gather together as the royal family to hear the word of God, we always want to understand that the Holy Spirit is always leading us with this basic mindset to put aside all the things that belong to who we were before we were born again in terms of the old man, Adam, and our sins, our failures. And then we also be renewed in the spirit of our mind. That's key, hearing the word of God. That's why we're here to do. And then once we have that, then we move on to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that is the spiritual growth that the Lord wants us to have as his children. So with that in mind, let's prepare for this evening's service. Heavenly Father, we are so amazed at you and that it's your righteousness that is the issue. It's the issue in the book of Romans. It's the issue as to why your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, went to the cross. It's been the issue always. It's the issue now when it comes to unbelievers. The Holy Spirit convicts them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And it's also the issue at the moment of salvation when you impute or credit the righteousness of God, the new believer who's still ungodly. And so, Father, we just ask as we begin this series on the subject of justification by faith, Father, we just ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance and power so that we can concentrate, that we can have, by having these things repeated over and over and over again, we become trained in thinking the way you want us to think, Father, about what happened at the cross and what happened when we believed in Christ. And Father, we just ask tonight especially for that guidance and direction as we begin this subject. In Christ's name we pray by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just a couple of announcements this evening before we begin. We will have a question and answer session on Thursday, February 7th for the last half hour of service that night. Thursday, February 7th. I'm announcing this ahead of time so that you're prepared. Nobody's surprised. Oh, I didn't know we were having a Q&A. Well, you do now. February 7th, Thursday night. Last half hour from 7:30 to 8. So write down, you know, I'm giving you plenty of time also so that you can have a few classes where you can be thinking about questions you have and write a couple down, and we will give that a shot. Also, our next basis class is tonight, so I don't have to tell you that. And this is the announcements from Sunday if you haven't figured that out. I just kind of keep them. I'm not that creative. Also, once again, I want to remind everybody that we do have a prayer meeting every Wednesday after service at 8:15. Encourage you to be and join us there, but also to anytime you have a prayer request, to just make that known, either by putting it, writing it and putting it in the prayer box in the back. You can also send an email to, what is it, letters@lbible.org? Is that the best one? info@lbible.org. All right, if you haven't already, again, please tonight turn first in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. All right, so we have been looking at, for the last year, the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. It's a branch of theology. It looks at all the aspects of our so great salvation. We've spent a lot of great time, classes, looking at all the aspects of what the Bible refers to as the blood of Christ, meaning his death, his spiritual death on the cross, and how it provided these things for everybody. In principle, Jesus Christ's death on the cross was enough so that everybody in the human race would be redeemed And that expiation means that the debt was canceled for all their sins. Propitiation means that God the Father satisfied with the human race on behalf of what Christ did at the cross. Reconciliation is the peace treaty that God offers the whole human race. And then, of course, that's the point at which that is laid in front of. The good news is spoken to humans and people, and then people have the choice about whether they're going to believe it or not. That believing is basically saying that I agree with, I accept as the truth from God applied to me, that the work of Christ on the cross paid the price for my sins. And at the moment that a person believes in that, then they're born again. And now we're going to look at what happens at the moment of salvation when it comes to the most important issue, which is God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, which, of course, is part of who he is. It's always been a part of who he is. It was challenged, tested, as it were, by the fall of his creatures. And there was a big conflict between his righteousness on the one hand, his justice. He's holy. He can't have anything to do with sin. He hates sin. And yet at the same time, his creatures were sinners now. And he loves his creatures. And so he really literally had this conflict in the essence of God between his righteousness and his love. And the way in which that is solved is what we talk about every time we look at the cross of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at it from the point of view of God's righteousness now. What that is and why it is that God can declare an ungodly sinner perfectly righteous forever. That's where we're headed this evening. As you know, every time we get together, I'm going to repeat over and over again. Even NBA superstars who've been in the league for 12 years sometimes have to go back to basics. Apparently the Los Angeles Lakers are having a hard time. They're the super dream team in the NBA this year. They're terrible because they're not playing according to the basics of basketball. So, and of course, the Bible tells us the same thing, that we should never think too highly of ourselves. I'll tell you what, by the discipline of going back to these subjects that I have studied in the past, have taught in the past, have learned, I'm right now going at the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. I have a great tutor, okay? There's a gentleman that lived about 50 years ago. He lived before they died about 50 years ago, maybe more than that now, by the name of William Newell, N-E-W-E-L-L. He wrote a book called Romans Verse by Verse. Let me tell you something. Every time I go back to that book, I get regrounded and retrained, and I start to think more clearly about these subjects. I mean, literally, I've read one page in there 30 times, and every time I go back, I feel like I'm growing. So we never get beyond the basic foundational principles of the book of Romans. And this is one of them that we're going to start tonight, justification. We've seen redemption, the fact that the price for our sins has been paid. That's what Christ did at the cross. That's what redemption means. He bought us out. He delivered us out of the slave market of sin. Expiation means that the debt's been canceled. Now, the wages of sin is death, but Jesus Christ was our substitute. You see, he had to die because the wages of sin is death, but he has died. And God has looked at his precious son, the perfect God-man, and his death on the cross, and he says that is the death that covers, that wipes out the penalty for all of the sins of the human race. Now, it's true that not everybody takes advantage of that because they don't believe that. But that's exactly the power of what Christ did at the cross when it comes to our debt, the cancellation of it. That's expiation. We've seen propitiation means that God the Father looks at that sacrifice of his son on the cross, understands that the price has been paid, that the debt has been canceled, and he realizes that here he is, and his righteousness is now perfectly satisfied because he couldn't look on sinners and sin without there being that sacrifice, but Jesus provided it. So now he that conflict that I mentioned at the beginning of class tonight between God's righteousness and God's love was obliterated. No more conflict because of Christ's work on the cross, because his righteousness could take a look at Christ, the sacrifice, and say that satisfies me. My righteousness is no longer holding up something against the human race, even though they're sinners, because Christ had that perfect sacrifice. That means that propitiation means that God the Father is perfectly satisfied now. Then at that point, reconciliation means that he's issued a peace treaty for the whole human race. We studied that in detail. We saw the six aspects of the barrier that had existed between man and God that kept us in a status of enmity war against God, and that Jesus Christ's death on the cross also allowed God the Father to issue that peace treaty. Well, tonight we begin our study of the doctrine of justification. And we're going to, let me tell you something. We're going to be on this subject for a while. I'm going to just tell you right at the up front. And I hope by the end of tonight I will at least convince you as to why that is. It is a central doctrine in Christianity. And it is also a doctrine that is attacked perhaps more than any other. And we're going to see a lot about that as we go along. Now, we just completed the doctrine of reconciliation. See, that's how it works, right? We just finished reconciliation. And it was interesting because when we were studying reconciliation, we saw that the doctrine of justification started to show up right there. We saw that man and God were in a state of hostility and that there were six elements that were in the way that caused us to be the enemies of God. Three of them were negatives that stood in the way of mankind having any relationship with God whatsoever. And then three had to do with positive things that we needed and that we needed to be fitted with in order to live forever with God. And we saw all that. We're not going to go through that again. But we also understand that since Christ obliterated that barrier, those six things, it's he that stands now as the mediator between God and man. Where that big wall used to stand, now it's Christ. And the question that every human being has to answer is, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? What did he do at the cross for you? So since no barrier exists now, any person can step over the line and enter into a permanent relationship with God, be reconciled to God through personal faith in Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. Now God provided reconciliation for the whole world, just like he provided redemption for the whole world. But so what that means is that because of the death of Christ, the position of the entire world has changed. People are now able to be saved. And when a person believes in the person and work of Jesus Christ, he receives all of that. He receives that reconciliation that Jesus Christ in his death provided for that person. Now, once that barrier has been removed, now God is free in his justice to provide all kinds of benefits for the human beings who believe in his son. When any member of the human race believes in Christ, there are positive additional things that occur that forever remove any trace of anything between God and the believer. We saw that. We saw that when these barrier problems are addressed, all of them are addressed either at the cross or at the moment somebody believes in Christ. One of those was the problem of relative righteousness. We saw that the problem of relative righteousness meant that no matter how good any human being is, they're not good enough. Let me put it to you another way. Once you understand that God's standard is perfection, and you understand that you're born a sinner and that we all commit personal sins, I want you to think of this in terms of courts. I mean, just think about this and say, you know, there's a law that says, you know, if I break into somebody's home and steal things, okay, that's burglary, and I should go to jail for that. Now, let's suppose that I do that. I go by breaking into somebody's home and I steal something, and I'm caught, all right? But the fact of the matter is, you know what? Other than that, I've been living a great life. I've been doing so many great things for people. I've been following all the other laws. And so, but could I go to the court and that judge that day when they wanted to sentence me and say to him, yeah, you know, I did that. But look at all the other good stuff I did. I mean, I'm pretty good. I'm not that bad. Relative to a lot of other people, judge, I'm good. You should let me off. There's people walking around that are worse than I am. Why should you put me in jail? Did you do it? Yeah, I did it. Then you're going to jail. Doesn't matter how relative your righteousness is. The fact of the matter is that you broke the law. Well, and that's exactly the same thing when it comes to understanding what it means that we're sinners. There's nothing, you know, people try to work hard at sort of erasing their sins. They try to make up for them. They try to do good things for them. They try to do penance for them. They try to figure, well, there's something I have to do in order to wipe this out, and I can do it. There's a whole system of works in the Catholic Church that I was an expert at that's aimed at exactly that. And a fellow by the name of Martin Luther, he grew up in the Catholic Church. You've heard of Martin Luther. He was a priest in the Catholic Church. He was a professor at a Catholic university. All right? Not the Catholic university, but Wittenberg. Now, that man was a genius, and he went through every possible way he could to try to do what I just described, understanding that he committed sins. He tried to use one of the most elaborate systems ever created for works to deal with sin, called Roman Catholicism in the Middle Ages. He was walking upstairs on his knees. He was doing all kinds of things. There are people today in different parts of the world that are still under the domination of the Roman Catholic way of life, and they beat themselves up trying to do something that would make up for the fact that they're sinners. It cannot be done. So that's what the Bible means by relative righteousness. Well, God understanding that has provided for not only the fact that our sins have been paid for, but in addition to that, providing something on the positive side that will be given, that will forever put us infinitely far away from ever coming under indictment for us not living up to the standards of God. What he does is at the moment we believe in his son, he actually credits to our account the righteousness of God. As amazing as that sounds, that's what he does. Now, the fact of the matter is that at the moment we believe in Christ, we are ungodly, the Bible tells us. We are wicked. We have not done a thing in the plan of God. All we've been able to do is live according to our sin nature our whole life. We have not been regenerated. Contrary to what you may have learned in other, we have not been regenerated yet. Because the Bible says in Romans 4:5 that he justifies the ungodly. All right, we're going to see that. We're going to go through all of this, but I just want to set the stage tonight for where we're headed. Nevertheless, even though we're ungodly, because of what Christ's death means for the righteousness of God, which we're going to look at, God credits to your account by you looking at the death of Christ. And you saying, I accept that as true for me. I accept that God's telling me that his son died for my sins and his son satisfied God's righteousness. He's telling me that. So I'm going to agree with that. I'm going to accept that. And at the moment I accept that, he declares me to be totally accepted by him forever. It's an amazing thing. It all revolves around the righteousness of God, how great that is. And we're going to see that. We break it down into two steps, and we're going to go through this. Imputation and justification. Now, there's a lot of good reasons for breaking it down, well, mostly because that's what the Bible does. But let me just to see, we're going to introduce this. This subject, you're going to find out that I'm going to repeat, 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 and repeat, like I've never repeated before in any subject. And I hope that you'll start to catch on as to why that is. As we go along, the big reason is that what we're involved with now in looking at this subject is so contrary to human nature that it always gets attacked. It has always been attacked from both sides, as we're going to see, you know, from the left and from the right. We'll do it your way. From the left and from the right. From the left, it always gets attacked as a license to sin. We can do whatever we want. From the right, the self-righteous people say, how can it be? That doesn't make sense to me that God could declare an unrighteous sinner perfectly righteous. So we're going to see all of that. So we got to concentrate, have it repeated many, many, many times. Imputation and justification. Those are the two steps, as it were. Now this happens at the moment we believe in Christ. Okay, but in terms of our understanding what happens, we break it into two pieces. We believe, and then imputation and justification. Two big words, imputation and justification. When Christ hung on the cross, God imputed or charged all the sins of the entire human race to him. Now, there's something that a lot of people can't accept either. It's true. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, God the Father imputed, charged all the sins of the entire human race to him. We learned that in 2 Corinthians 5, as well as Peter tells us the same thing. It was bearing our sins at the cross. Now, that as part of that, that meant that the payment for sin was complete. Because all the sins of the world were charged to Christ. He bore them in his body. They were judged there. All right? That means the payment for sin is complete. Our sins, yours and mine, were charged to Jesus Christ, not to us. Our personal sins were charged to Jesus Christ, not to us. But of course, until we accept his sacrifice, by believing that, we're still left with only our own relative righteousness. And that's inadequate. Please turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. See, once again, paying the price for sins is getting rid of a negative. That's what it is. Paying the price for sins is getting rid of a negative. But God's plan for the human race goes way beyond getting rid of the negative. Way beyond. His plan is to be enabled to declare you the perfect righteousness of God, to make you perfectly acceptable him forever. That goes way beyond getting rid of the bad things that you did. That has to do with a total, absolute revolution in how God sees you forever. And this is the essence of what we're about to study. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And may be found in him, in Christ. You know, Paul here has been saved for a while. And when he, in this chapter, he's going to ultimately say, you know what? The only thing that matters to me is that I may come to know Jesus Christ. He's going to say that in this chapter. That always amazes me, astounds me, that man who had already written several books you've heard of, like Ephesians and Romans, he'd already written those books. But still, he was still focused on one thing, that I may come to know him. And that's what we should be focused on. You know, the Bible is a tool for us to come to know him. You know, in a certain way, I mean, the Bible's full of amazing things. Don't get me wrong, in and of its own right. But really, the ultimate is to come to know Jesus Christ as the perfectly righteous Son of God who gave the perfectly righteous sacrifice at the cross to validate God's righteousness. You're going to hear the word righteousness a lot if you haven't picked up on that already. So again, may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's inadequate. Again, what does that mean? It meant that Paul, probably better than any human being, maybe who ever lived, except for Jesus Christ, obviously, worked really hard at trying to justify himself according to the Mosaic law. If anybody could have stood up and said, I think I'm close, it would have been Paul. But he knew he was a sinner. In fact, he had already realized that he had been blinded to some of the most important things. He was persecuting Christians. He was so arrogant. He knew he was. In fact, he called himself the worst sinner who ever lived once he understood what sin was all about. And he said, I know it's ridiculous to think that I can try to earn my way into heaven, that I can try to somehow be working according to some set of standards to be good enough. I can't do it. I can't have a righteousness of my own derived from the law. But what I can have, and what I know is the ultimate, he says, is that which is through faith in Christ, through accepting what Christ did and accepting the message from God about what Christ did as true for him. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. At the moment of faith in Christ, the perfect righteousness of God. I'm going to keep saying that phrase as well, but I don't know why, because that's what the Bible says. I'm in awe of that expression. I got to tell you, we're going to see that certain theologians try to change that expression. All right, theologians you may have heard of, by the way, like Luther and Calvin and the Puritans. They changed it to the righteousness of Christ, which is awesome too. I would be fine with it, except that's not what the Bible says. The Bible actually says the righteousness of God. And we're going to, I hope by the time we're done, even before we're done, I hope by the next two classes or so, you're going to be so excited about that we're actually talking about the righteousness of God and how vital that is to understand even that, the difference between teaching the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of God, that you're going to start to really understand why we're taking this slowly. But at the moment of faith in Christ, the perfect righteousness of God is credited to our account. That's imputation in a nutshell. Please turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. See, I'm going to keep saying it. So you keep hearing that. Righteousness of God. That is the, believe me, you're going to see, that is the key to this whole thing. But you're going to see it showing up in so many places that you're going to start to really understand that there's some astounding things that are told us in the book of Romans, chapter 3 and chapter 4, that I think that I've only scratched the surface of it and going to keep scratching. I'm hoping that as we repeat, as we keep thinking about these things and you have time to start seeing the pieces come together in this amazing picture that Paul paints in Romans 3 and 4, you'll start to see it for all its magnificence. But in order to do that, we have to take it slowly, and you have to hear it again and again and again till it all starts to come together. All right, look at Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. See, that is our God. That is the one that Paul met. This is the thing that just totally revolutionized his life. He said, we have a God that can justify the ungodly. We're going to see about exactly how radical that is as we go along. His faith is credited as righteousness. That is about as straightforward an expression of imputation that we have in the New Testament. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. I'll say it again. But to the one who does not work, Sif says, you know, there's no way I can do anything that would ever qualify me for that. The perfect righteousness of God. I can think about a lot of things. I can think about being better than my neighbor. I can about my mother's favorite in my house. I can think about being the best in a school or the best in a city. I can think about having a competition within some kind of hierarchy where they only look at two or three people every year to try to canonize them as being greater than everybody else. I can strive for that. But I cannot strive for something called the perfect righteousness of God. That is beyond my imagination, and yet that's what it says in this book. His faith is credited as righteousness, and it's as ungodly. I kind of keep saying that. It's as ungodly sinners were credited as perfectly righteous by God. At the moment we believe in Christ, God the Father imputes or credits the perfect righteousness of God to the believing sinner forever. Now I want you to think about where we've been. We've talked about redemption and expiation. Reminder time. Redemption pays the price for our sins, delivers us out of the slave market. That gets us out of the negative, out of the red. Expiation cancels the debt. Again, out of the red. If we were looking at this in terms of an accounting situation, we had an infinite debt called spiritual death that we could never pay, and Jesus Christ paid it for us, and God the Father took a look at the debt sheet, that spiritual mortgage that was taken out on us, and said it was infinite, but Christ has done the infinite sacrifice and he's paid this and I'm canceling out the debt. But all in all, that is still getting us out of the red, getting out of the negative situation. Now, what we're talking about starting tonight is what puts us in the black, infinitely high, if you want to look at it that way. Imputation of perfect righteousness, as well as, and this is the next thing that happens, of course, is that he also gives us eternal life. But he does that after, and it's very important that you understand that too. That the very first thing he does is dealing with the righteousness issue. That's number one, declaring us perfectly righteous, crediting to our account the righteousness of God and declaring us perfectly righteous. It's like that had to be done first before you could get to anything else. You can almost picture him like somebody believes and it's midnight. And a lot of people might think the court to heaven is closed. But he says, no, open it up. We got to do this first, right away. Let's get right in there. Let's credit him with perfect righteousness of God. And let's declare it right away, because then everything else can happen. Everything else, including regeneration, being born again. All the other things, all the 40 things of salvation. This one is central and it has to be first. For them to be credited with the perfect righteousness of God and it be declared so. And that's what justification is, as we'll see in a minute. So please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. You know, Jesus Christ at the cross was this marvelous declaration that God is perfectly righteous. It's really what it is. We'll see this in Romans 3. It was God had for a long time been waiting to have the ultimate demonstration of his righteousness. Okay, as God. He was waiting for the perfect, everything to come together. The Son is born. He's a human being. He lives for 30 years. He has his ministry. He goes to the cross. And it was that act at the cross Okay, by the way, and not his life as a human being living perfectly under the law, which he did. But that had nothing, that has nothing to do with our justification. And that's where so many went wrong, by the way. And that's the problem with the expression, the righteousness of Christ. It looks at, tries to point to his earthly life, which was perfect. But there again, if the wages of my sin is death, even if a perfect man lives a perfect life, it doesn't do anything for the fact that I didn't, that I did something wrong. Even somebody else's perfect life. I showed you how if I dragged my perfect life into court, except for one crime, it wouldn't matter. But if I dragged somebody else's perfect life into court, it wouldn't matter because the penalty had to be paid. See, it wasn't his life that had anything to do with us being declared the righteousness of God. It was his death. It was his death. And it was that. It was his death on the cross that declared, it was the most amazing spectacle of God's righteousness being displayed. And it's so much the case that this is first about God. He wants everybody to acknowledge that, accept that. Say, yes, God is righteous, and he did it with me because it was my sin that caused this tremendous conflict between his righteousness and his love, and there wasn't any way any other creature could figure out how that was going to work. Christ came and did it, demonstrated that God is perfectly righteous, so much so that he says, you know what, here, this is the good news, listen to it. My son died for your sins, which means I'm perfectly righteous because I can forgive you of your sins and remain perfectly righteous now. I'm perfectly righteous. Do you know that? I am righteous, God says. And when you look at the cross and believe in the work of Christ, you're accepting the fact that God is righteous being applied to you and your situation as being a sinner. And he says, that is what I want. He said, I want another person to realize that I'm perfectly righteous, that Jesus Christ is the righteous sacrifice, and that I, because that whole package is in place and you've believed now, I'm going to turn around and declare you to be the righteousness of God. Even though looking at any of us at that moment, there's nothing about us personally that's righteous. But that's not the issue. I mean, how many times did God in the Old Testament talk about his people, the nation of Israel, and they would do horrible, horrible things, and he would rush back in with some kind of way to rescue them. And they didn't deserve it, and he would shout out with the prophets, for my own sake, I'm doing this. He shouts out the same thing at the cross. For my own sake, it's about my righteousness, God says. We're going to see all of that. You know how I get. I get so excited. I've studied something for so long, and it's starting to come together, and I'm just going to pour it out. It may not be in the correct order for somebody who wants to say point one, point two, point three. We'll get to all of that. Trust me. I am going to, did I tell you tonight already? I'm going to repeat and repeat and repeat. So we'll get to all of that. But that's what we're talking about here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself, that's the doctrine we just finished, through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Why? Because he wants everybody to know that he's perfectly righteous through the work of his son on the cross. He gives it to every believer to go out and announce it, go tell it on the mountain. Gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, there it is, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their sins against them because they were all poured into Christ and judged at the cross. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation, the gospel, the good news. That God is righteous and he demonstrated it through the death of his son. Therefore, did I tell you that God is righteous tonight? I meant to, if I haven't yet. And that we get credited with the righteousness of God at salvation. Have I mentioned that? Okay, I just wanted to make sure about that. I want to make sure I got that in. It's kind of important. Yes, not counting the trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? What happened that's so important? This is what happened. Look at verse 21. He made him, God the Father, made Christ, who knew no sin, the perfect sacrifice, to be sin on our behalf. All of our sins were poured into his body on the cross, charged against his account. If you think about that, that's an awful lot of sin to be on one account. And there it was. Why? so that we might become, what does it say there? Does it say the righteousness of Christ? Does it say a little better than the other guy? What does it say there? Come on. The righteousness of God. That's right. The righteousness of God in him. So imputation credits to our account the perfect righteousness of God. At the moment we believe in Christ, we are given the legal status of righteous. Now, here's what's important to understand about that, though. We're not made completely righteous. We're not made. We are not changed at that moment. A lot of times, I think we can slip into this unclear thinking. And this is why we're going to slow down. And we're going to need to concentrate. And I will slow things down and we'll point things out. Sometimes I think we think about this transaction that we get it, that we get the righteousness. That somehow we take it and it's part of us. And here we're walking around. Yeah, man, I got the perfect righteousness of God. Look at me now. I got a whole boatload of perfect righteousness and it's part of me now. Huh. That's not it. It's not it. You see, we are imputed righteous while being ungodly. There's nothing at all about us that's the issue. That's the thing you have to understand. He does not change us at the moment of salvation in this area of righteousness. He doesn't make us any better. We are just as ungodly. That's why it's important that he justifies the ungodly. All right? No righteousness going on there. He looks at that, our acceptance of Christ's work on our behalf. And he then says, and now you are perfectly acceptable to me. Even though I know you're a sinner. I know you're going to continue to commit sins after this. But you don't understand. The whole issue is, look at my perfect son and what he's done for my righteousness, God the Father says. And that covers you. It covers you. It is not part of you. It's got nothing to do with you. But it covers you in that sense. I'm declaring you to be perfectly righteous. I've credited to your account perfect righteousness, even though you were not made perfectly righteous when you believed in Christ. You're going to continue to sin, and you're definitely not perfect. So that means, of course, that imputation and justification are gracious things that God does for us. They fit under God's grace policy, the things that he's free to do because we've placed our faith in the work of his Son. Please turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. The righteousness of God is available to every person who ever lived and ever will live because Christ died for everyone. The righteousness of God is available to every person because Christ died for every person. Now, who actually receives Christ's righteousness? Those who believe. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, I mean, God's righteousness. I got to be careful. I got to be careful myself. I got to slow down. God's righteousness. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, shown, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. You don't want to know why I think it's a good idea for me to repeat that expression, by the way? Can you start to see why I think it's a good idea for me to repeat it? Because that's what the Bible does in Romans chapter 3 especially. He repeats it. You can't miss it. Look, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Who actually receives the righteousness of God? All those who believe. For there's no distinction. That has to do, by the way, with Paul already talking about earlier in the book of Romans. He handled the Jews and the Gentiles separately for in Romans 1 and 2 and part of 3 because of the issue of the law. The law was something he had to really make sure we understood what it was and what it wasn't. And so you're saying, you know, the Jews are under the law. They were given the law. They were chosen to be the test case where God would say, you know what I'm going to do? Y'all, you're not righteous, okay? You can never live up to my standards. The problem is that, you know, like cockroaches in the dark, they just don't know how gross they are. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a real special light that I'm going to shine on certain people who are going to be given as cockroaches every advantage a cockroach could ever get. But they're going to have the light on them too. And they're going to find out that, whoo-hoo, You know what? We get into that light, we realize that we can never live up to the standards of God. Well, the privileged cockroaches were the Jewish people in the Old Testament because they were given the law as ordained by angels. You see, they were given the law and every other advantage. They had the temple sacrifices and they had the prophets and they had every advantage they could be given to see whether the human beings can possibly live up to the perfect standards of God. And of course, the unanimous verdict is no, they can't. That was the purpose of the law, to be a tutor of the human race, to lead us to the fact that we needed a Savior, and then to lead us to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, so but here he's saying now, but that so once you understand that sort of special role that people who lived under the law fulfilled in God's way of showing the human race that everybody needs a Savior, now that you get that, and now that you know that that law said that the wages of sin is death, all right, and everybody had to pay those wages, and nobody really wanted to. And so Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and he paid the wages. I hope you understand that the complete purpose of the law has been fulfilled. All right, it is not the issue for us is not that Jesus Christ, you know, lived up to 611 commands. The issue for us is that Jesus Christ died because the wages of sin is death. But he did die, and he died for all of us. So that's not the issue anymore. The issue is that the righteousness of God will be credited to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in verse 22. For here it is. Here's the indictment. We're gonna see that this is all about a legal setting, okay, in terms of a judge and looking at the indictment. There is a 14-count indictment that Paul has already pronounced against the human race. We're going to look at that. 14 counts is kind of a lot. I mean, I know these days the prosecutors get really crazy and they try to find out as many as they can. But when you see these 14, you'll realize it's more than enough to condemn the entire human race. All right. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right there. That's the whole purpose of the law. Right there. All the jot and tittle, everything that came down from Mount Sinai, all the things that the rabbis tried to collect and all the whole purpose of it boiled down to right there. Verse 23 of Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is justification by faith. It's a gift. It's by faith. It's in Christ Jesus. It's his work on the cross. So we have the removal of the negative by the price being paid in redemption and it's done for the whole world. And then we have a positive being added for believers only, the perfect righteousness of God. Please go forward to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. What a blessed thing that God allows the gospel to be given to young kids. Why would I say that? Well, I'm saying that because the older you are when you hear the gospel, the more years you have lived trying to do it the other way. Really. You know? And so it's a beautiful thing when a six-year-old kid finds out, I'm a sinner. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for me. Cut through a lot of years of difficulty, baby. Cut through the whole Old Testament in terms of the law trying to prove that case. You know, it's beautiful, right? God is Jesus Christ one time said to his father, you know, I praise you because you have hidden these things from the wise and the mighty and you've revealed them to mere infants. You know? Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Now, transgression is a special kind of sin. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, maybe when my kid was 3 or 4, he might have urinated on the floor. But I never told him that urinating on the floor was wrong. So he kind of got off. Now, he did it, but I hadn't explained to him yet that's a problem. Then he's 5 and I explain, you know, you can't do that, right? Because I know you're able to deal with, you can control yourself. Then he starts to do it anyway, right? To defy me, you see? It's no longer just a sin. Now it's a transgression. A transgression means that you've been told the standard and you still said, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. All right? That's why the law came in. Not that the sins, we were no more sinful because of the law. We were sinners by birth. But the transgression would increase. The number of times somebody looked at, oh, that's what you want me to do? I'm not doing it. You know, repeating the sin of Adam in that sense. Because Adam did the same thing. Oh, you don't want me to eat from the tree of the knowledge of, free of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? Too bad, I'm going to do it anyway. You know, it wasn't ignorance. It was a violation of the of what God had put. Same thing here. But he said, so that's the purpose of the law. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign. How? Through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, once Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he deals with the sin issue perfectly, redemption, paid the price for the sins of the world, expiation, canceled out the debt, perfect propitiation, perfectly satisfied God's righteousness. He dealt with the sin issue perfectly. And then the God wasn't through because then he says, now I'm going to really step it up with grace because now in addition to getting rid of all the negatives on your behalf, I'm going to come through and anyone who believes in my son is going to get be declared the perfect righteousness of God. It would reign through righteousness and guess what? Be given eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Positives. Infinitely positive things. All right, so now with all of that, we're going to begin, you thought we already did begin, in earnest, the study of the doctrine of justification. Let me give you some definitions. Justification by faith. What is it? It is God declaring us to be perfectly righteous forever as a legal matter before the bench of God's justice. Again, justification is God declaring us. Now, we saw imputation already tonight, Romans 4:5, crediting it to our account. But then, once that's done, he immediately declares it so. Justification is the declaration. God saying, yeah, this one I see has the perfect righteousness of God. I accept him as the perfect righteousness of God forever. It's the declaration of that, him declaring it, the judge. So in other words, if you want to think of it that way, there's the evidence is there because we've been credited with it. He looks at this and says, oh yeah, look, they have the perfect righteousness of God now. I'm going to now, as the judge, declare that so. They have the perfect righteousness of God forever. They declare it to be so, declaring us to be perfectly righteous forever as a legal matter before the bench of God's justice. This is the heart of Christianity. Justification by faith is the heart, listen to this carefully now, of what separates Christianity from religion. This is it. Justification by faith is the heart of what separates Christianity from religion. Every religion is trying to do what the law was came to do, right? To say, hey, maybe there are a bunch of things that we can do so that we could earn our own righteousness before God. Maybe, you know what? Maybe if I just pray to Mecca 5 times a day, and maybe if I go there sometime on a pilgrimage, and maybe if I do a lot of almsgiving, I give up, not almsgiving, but alms, A-L-M, a lot of money to people, you know, maybe that'll get God's attention. That'll be enough. That's religion. You see, all religions have that in common. That's how you know it's religion. That there are a set of things that are given to people, man, to say, you do these and you live. Right? Essentially, do these things and you will live. That's religion. Christianity says, believe in what Christ did and you will live. That's a basic distinction. And it all comes around to the fact that because you believe in Jesus Christ, God credits you with the perfect righteousness of God. I mean, if we were being a little punky, I suppose we could just go to some of these religious places and say, man, you guys are wasting your time. Look what happened at the court for me. I've already been declared the perfect righteousness of God. Now, I'm a sinner just like you. I'm nowhere near as good as you, humanly speaking. I'm not going to go down there on my knees 5 times a day. I'm not going to be fasting 5 times a week. I'm not going to be giving all my money away. And I'm not going to give my body to be burned. And I'm not going to become a terrorist who blows up buildings because I'll get 100 virgins. But I have been declared the perfect righteousness of God forever. So good luck trying to do all that stuff you got on your to-do list to be happy and pleasing to God. Because I've already got what you're trying to work for. I've already been declared, and it's by faith. I believed in what Christ did at the cross, and that showed God is perfectly righteous. And by believing that, I've been already declared to be perfectly righteous, the righteousness of God forever. That's Christianity. And religion is everything that tries to give people things to do to try to get to that place. And they never will, of course. So now, what's interesting, though, is I'm going to end tonight by looking at a little bit of history. Because one of the things that we need to do from time to time as believers is to look back and say, you know, really, when you think about it, the authentic biblical Christianity, if you think about it, is this narrow line, right, that just comes from let's say, the writers, the apostles, you know, comes from Christ, and then the apostles writing the New Testament. And it's and you're trying to make it stay on that narrow line and preserve exactly what they taught to us. Church history is all of the departures and zigzags and all the ways in which people messed it up that had to have corrections come on the scene to get back to that straight line that we all would like to live under. Jesus Christ said, I am the way. You know, certain theologians come on and say, hey, let's move the way over here. All right. So sometimes we have to look at church history to say, where are the pitfalls? Where are the possible ways we could go wrong in our understanding of this doctrine that we want to get right? All right. So we're going to talk a little bit about history tonight in closing. To answer that, to try to understand a little bit about that question. Where are some of the pitfalls? Where are some of the ways in which this can go wrong? We're going to look at, we're going to start, of course, with the Reformation. Basically, the Reformation are really two major figures, there are others as well. But Luther, Martin Luther, and John Calvin are two very famous people who had a lot to do with this time period called the Reformation. When basically what was happening was that after about 1,000 years of that deviation I was talking about, where people started more and more to listen to the traditions of men and forget about what the Bible had to say. They had gone way off the path. I mean, if you study what was being taught in, quote, Christianity, Roman Catholicism, in the 1400s, if you study that, you understand that it went way off. I mean, things like you can buy your way into heaven, literally buy your way into heaven. You can buy these things called indulgences. And you can get yourself in, and if you got enough money, because we need the money, you know, we're fighting wars, we're building big cathedrals and stuff. If you buy enough of these, not only can you take care of yourself, you can help get your dead grandmother into heaven, too. We're going to give you that deal this week. And if you act before midnight tonight, 2-for-1. Now, you think I'm kidding. I am not kidding. That's exactly what was happening. It was a total travesty of what the Bible has to teach about exactly what we're talking about. It was the opposite. It was the opposite. And it taught people that you had to do all these works in order to get into heaven. Way off the beaten path. So then eventually, God had enough, I guess. He says, you know what? It's time. We're going to get some people here who have the courage and the brains and the resources. One of the things he had to do, for example, was get the printing press discovered, for example. Make it a lot easier for people to have access to the printed word. Make it possible through the Renaissance to find out what some of these Greek transcripts actually said. Because for 1,000 years, they were dealing with the Latin translations and this and that. And it was all, they didn't know what the Bible had to say. They finally got their hands on the Greek again after a long time. So these things were all coming together. God was at work trying to bring on the scene courageous men who would straighten out the mess and say, look, let's go back to what the Bible has to say. By the way, from time to time, you know what? You and I have to be honest and be willing to do the same thing. There are times when we have to recognize, you know, maybe what it is that we thought was the thing to teach, the thing to believe, wasn't really in the Bible. That it too was the traditions of men. And that we have to have the courage to maybe go in another direction other than the one that maybe was walked before us, where maybe they were great in a lot of things, but they were off in a few things. That's the history of the church. It didn't just happen at the Reformation. That's what the next time we get together, we're going to find out it continued to happen. That the men of the Reformation got a lot of things right, but they got some things wrong. And that others had to come on the scene and say, but wait a minute, the thing I talked to you about tonight, if you were to read the theologians from the Reformation all the way up to the end of the 19th century, they would be, when they talk about justification, they would talk about the righteousness of Christ. But the Bible talks about, that's right. And so somebody finally had to stand up one day and say, I love you guys. I respect you guys. I'm happy what you did. I know you're my bosses in some cases, and I know that you're going to call me a heretic, but look, my Bible says the righteousness of God. That happened in the mid-19th century by people like John Darby, who had to stand up to some of the things that the Puritans and Luther and Calvin taught that were not right. But of course, in the big picture, the ones that really had to have courage were Luther and Calvin. So we're clearly not dissing anybody if you do like the Berean Church and say, let's check out whether these things are so. We're supposed to do that. Apollos, a great, great teacher of the word, was brought to the point where he had to have a woman and a man pull him aside and say, you know what? There are some things that you can learn, but you can know this more excellently. And we have to have the courage and the intellectual honesty and the integrity to do the same thing ourselves if and when we find out some of those things are part of the traditions that we're holding on to that simply are not in the Bible. So but the big part of that, of course, was Luther. He rediscovered this doctrine we're on right now, justification by faith. It totally revolutionized his understanding of Christianity. It started the Reformation. There he is. I like Luther. Big guy. I don't know. Yeah. You know, Thomas Aquinas was a big guy too. And he was a philosopher one time. They had some people that were questioning their existence. Now, you might sound really weird, but philosophers actually do that. If you studied philosophy, they question their existence. Do I exist? Well, people like Luther and Aquinas never had that problem. They were so big, they knew they existed. There are a lot of things they may have questioned, but they couldn't question their existence because they took up a lot of space. But that's another story. I can relate to guys like that. Manly men. But anyway, in November, this is Luther. That's a picture of the guy, German. In November of 1515, just to give you a time frame, what we're talking about. Okay, 1515. By the way, remember I was telling you that there were some things that were taught wrong during the Reformation that didn't get corrected till about 1850. Okay, it's good to have a sense of time to say, you know what? God's always at work trying to correct and improve our understanding of what the Bible has to say, right? So from about 400 to 1500, you had things getting worse and worse in Catholicism. Then Luther and Calvin come on the scene, very courageous. This was the key doctrine, justification by faith. They got that one on the boards and people started to understand it. And immediately got attacked, and it continues to get attacked. It's getting attacked today in the United States, where there are evangelicals who think they should put their doctrinal differences aside with people like the Roman Catholic Church, and what suffers and what gets thrown out is this same doctrine. Surprise! The doctrine of justification by faith. But Luther, in November of 1515, he was a professor of sacred theology at the University of Wittenberg, a Catholic institution, and he began to study the Epistle of the Romans in order to explain it to his students. And soon he began to realize there was something here that went against what he'd been taught. Went against everything he thought that was true about how to be righteous in God's eyes. This is what he wrote. We'll have to end here. This is what he wrote later on about that discovery in the book of Romans. I grasp the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, and now became unto me inexpressibly sweet in greater love, this passage of Paul in the book of Romans became to me a gateway to heaven. He thought that righteousness of God, you say, how horrible to say that you hated it. But if you think that the righteousness of God is a big brother looking over you, condemning you all day long, trust me, you would grow and probably hate it too. If you were in the Catholic system where the righteousness of God was condemning you over and over again, not quite good enough. You need to do 20 Hail Marys rather than 10. Not quite good enough. Not quite good enough. Not quite good enough. You'd grow to probably hate it too. And that's what he was at. But he said, you know what? When I finally understood that by grace and mercy, he justifies me by faith, I was reborn. And he said, this passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. And so it is for everybody who believes. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity to go to your word. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity for us as members of the royal family to really be deliberate and solid and concentrating and focused and repeating so that we got crystal clear about the elements of this central doctrine of Christianity, justification by faith. We ask for the Holy Spirit now to come on the scene and keep working on our souls, keep mentoring us as we go through these truths. and make them real and alive and powerful in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.